Father, we ask you to bless now your word. Lord, your word we love. And today to look at it, Lord, to see, as it were, through a pair of binoculars. It's almost as though we were on a cliff looking out down into the valley there to see what's going on as your son Jesus reveals the very nature of your heart. So, Father, bless now. Bless our hearts to be students. Bless our hearts, Lord, to take it in and to live it out. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Grab your Bibles then and turn, if you would, to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 4. And the verses this morning are verses 23 to 30. And we're looking at a message today entitled, It's a Matter of Life and Death. It's a matter of life and death. And we're going to be seeing this morning in a very, very interesting way, I would think, because of what is surrounding the ministry of Jesus. Luke chapter 4, verses 23 to 30. While you're turning there, I'd like to draw something to your attention. Did you see the news this week from Alabama? Now, the last time I checked the news, it was 9 churches in Alabama have been burned down. And they're afraid that that's going to escalate more. 9 churches have been burnt to the ground. The FBI is there investigating to determine whether the case of these church burnings are, in fact, a case of domestic terrorism against Christianity. Fox News said, otherwise known as persecution, I say. But regardless of that, churches are being burned in Alabama. But perhaps the best thing of this last week, there was an interview by Fox News. They interviewed the governor of Alabama, and they were asking him about it. And maybe you saw it, and I wrote it down. When asked about these church burnings and the people and what are they going to do now for worship, this is what he said. This is the governor of Alabama. He said, these Christians and their pastors down here have been inspiring to our state. They're asking God to cause those who did this to come back and listen to the message that Jesus has for them. Isn't that great? In an Alabama state newspaper, the pastors collectively said, we've already forgiven them for burning our churches. It's Jesus' forgiveness that they need. Isn't that a great attitude? That's a beautiful way to approach tragedy. Why? What's the driving issue? The issue is that these Christians down in Alabama and their pastors, they've got a message that transcends the things of this world. They can forgive those that have attacked them because they understand the heart of God. They understand the nature of God. They're excited to say, whoever terrorized our village or our town, I should say, and burned down our churches, come on back. We've got something to say. And what we've got to say is, Jesus Christ will forgive you. Just ask Him. That's the way a religious or spiritual attitude ought to be. They've got something to say because they have a message. And that message, listen, about forgiveness and about salvation is a matter of life and death. That's what Jesus is trying to communicate to the people in His own hometown. Look with me, Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 23. Jesus now says to them, you will surely say this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Whatever you have heard done in Capernaum, do also in your country or in your town. Verse 24. Then Jesus said again, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you the truth. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3.5 years, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And, he tells another story, many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Verse 28, so all those in the synagogue, when they had heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up to thrust him out of the city. And they led him out to the brow of a hill, intending which to throw him down. Then passing through the midst of them, he went on his way. What in the world is taking place? Remember, Jesus had been preaching. He had been speaking to them. Do you guys remember the last time we looked at this study? Jesus summons from the attendant the scroll of Isaiah. Do you remember he unfurled the book of Isaiah and he began to preach? And he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Remember that? To preach. And he went down that list of itemized issues of the kingdom of God coming among men. And so as he delivered that, the Bible says that all eyes were fixed upon him, and he rolled it back up, handed that scroll of the prophet Isaiah to the attendant, sat down and said, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears, in your hearing today. And they were moved by his speech. Remember, they were moved by his teaching. They were moved by just his reading of the scripture, because he had personal knowledge of the word of God. And so as he gave it, there was a response. There was a reaction from the people. What was that reaction? They said, boy, he speaks wonderfully and with power, but isn't he the son of Joseph? Remember, they spoke in a belittling manner of Jesus. What is all this wonderful news coming out of him? But let's not get too carried away. He's just the son of Joseph. They didn't receive or understand or acclaim him as the son of God. That had been the message since the day of his conception. That had been the message since the day of his birth, that this was none other than God's son come among men. So now some time has elapsed. Scholars estimate that we are probably somewhere from 6 months to 1 year into the ministry of Jesus. He had been doing great miracles. He had been doing great works and great teaching and preaching. Everybody had heard about him, and he decides to go home. And that's where we see him. He's in his own hometown. And we see the reaction that we're hearing about today. It's a matter of life and death, Christian. Jot it down, number one. Point number one is this. Salvation is a personal event. Will you write that down? And I might even just circle that word event. Salvation is a personal event. It's a matter of life and death, salvation is. Listen, this morning you might say, well, I can take it or leave it, Jack. I don't really care. Here's the tragic thing about that attitude. You will someday care. Terribly care. And it's best to care that you were blessed by God now than to care later when you're carted away from His presence. Salvation, my friend, is a personal event. And when I speak of the word event, I mean that exactly literally. When Christ comes into your life, it ought to affect you radically. It'll change you. He will change you radically. So it's a personal event. We read about this in verses 23 to 24. It must happen to you and I personally. Listen, not corporately. And for some, it depends upon how you were brought up spiritually. This is a very, very serious issue. Church, listen carefully. Let us not be like those in Nazareth who saw Jesus as common, as just something that was an entertaining addition to your life. You can take the things of Christ, the things of the Bible, the things of God, and make them common. And when that happens, you'll make them corporate. See, what do you mean? Corporate things are not personal things. There's a time for us to act as one big entity. There's a time for us to act as one big voice. But there's a time that's most important that precedes it about your personal relationship with God. Look at us right here this morning. We are corporately together, aren't we? And so we should be. So the Bible commands this. But the reason why we are corporately together is because we have first individually had a personal encounter with God in salvation. I say that for all of you. I trust that's true for all of us. The fact is, salvation is personal, and it's a matter of life and death. These people missed it. Look with me there in verse 23. It's a personal event, salvation is, because it's a personal decision. You can never come to faith in Christ without making a personal decision. I love the fact that Billy Graham's magazine is called what? Decision. Why? Because that's the first step to salvation. You make a decision. And you'll either make a right decision about Christ or you'll make the wrong decision about Christ. But every one of us hearing this message today is making a decision about Christ. That's for sure. Verse 23 says, Jesus said to them corporately, them together, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever you have heard done in Capernaum, do also in your own country. This word, physician, heal yourself, don't look it up in the Bible. You'll never find it. It's a proverb not written by Solomon. It's a proverb of that age. It's a proverb of that time. You know, we have one. And I got to tell you, I thought it's something that God had said until I wound up getting my life to Christ and reading my Bible. I would hear my mom say forever, Jack, get up and clean your room because God helps those who help themselves. Have you ever heard that? Where's that in the Bible? It's not in the Bible. In fact, the opposite's in the Bible. God helps those who cannot help themselves. That's what's in the Bible. But my dear mom, and she was just so cute. My mom was pure Portuguese, about 4'11", maybe 5 feet, maybe, with her shoes on, which she never really wore. She was born and raised in the Hawaiian Islands. And she would just say these things in this broken pidgin English. Most of the time, my brother and I were trying to figure out, what is she saying? What'd she say? Did you understand what she said? It was hilarious. But we could get that out. God helps those who help themselves. You know, and what is that? Listen, this group of people in the town that Jesus grew up in, they had viewed him as common, and they began to obviously think this thought, for Jesus prophesies and says to them, you will surely quote this to me. You're going to say, physician, heal yourself. What does that mean? It means this. Physician, heal yourself before you attempt to heal me. That's what it means. Physician, fix your own life before you try fixing my life. That's what they were saying to Jesus. Can you imagine? You say, who would say such a thing? People who are missing the gospel message. That's who. People who are too proud. That's who misses such an invitation. Jesus has come to them to love them, to show them the truth. And he knows in their hearts that they're resisting. By the way, he knows in your heart and my heart this morning, if you're resisting, if I'm resisting him. So he says, you're going to tell me, physician, heal yourself. I've anticipated that. They would have nodded their head in agreement. Yep, we were just about to tell you, before you tell us how to run our lives, run your own life. That's that nasty statement. I think we all understand that. By the way, this word, to heal yourself, the Greek meaning means heal your own diseases. Apply your own cure. Find your own remedy. That's what that word means. Jesus, find your own remedy before you tell us anything. Isn't that rude? Jesus, cure yourself first. Heal yourself. They were implying that he was just like themselves. Never view God as common. It's a dangerous thing. And so, they're challenging him this in this manner. All this based upon, if you remember Luke 4, just a few verses back, verses 21 to 22, it says that he began to say to them, today is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing. There's no doubt about it. Again, verse 22 says, is this not Joseph's son? That common thinking in their minds led them to this 23rd verse. They're going to say, heal yourself. Why? Because they saw Christ as somebody as common. Salvation is a personal event because it demands a personal decision. When they say, whatever you have done, these miracles in Capernaum do also here, they are admitting that Jesus' fame has spread all around. He's been doing all these miracles. They knew the data, my friend. They knew the facts. People were attesting to the fact, this is my son. He was blind, now he can see. People had heard that stuff. By the way, have you heard what people and your friends, maybe your family, have been touched by God? Have you heard about that? Yeah. Has there been a change in their life? Yeah. How do you think that's happened? God is at work. There's miracles. God does them. You say, well, I've never seen anybody's arm grow back. Maybe you don't have to see someone's arm grow back to believe in a miracle. But there are miracles happening often. But that's not the point. The point is, God changes people's lives. And the people of Nazareth had heard about this, but they were not willing or ready to accept. The evidence, again, was overwhelming. They had enough evidence to make a decision or to make a ruling about Jesus, and they were fighting that thing. They were resisting that truth. Their prejudice had swayed the evidence. And those things, by the way, that are most important to us often, we so often hold in contempt. Things that are common. When somebody becomes common to us, we often don't give them the common courtesy that we do to other people. That's why working on a family is such a hard thing to do. Why is a family so difficult? And you know this from the moment you get engaged to somebody, then you get married, and you're married along, and there's some years go by, and then there's a baby, and then there's another baby, and life happens. What happens? That family's got to work at loving one another, because familiarity, this is one of our proverbs, right, of our age that you don't read in the Bible, familiarity breeds contempt. I see him every day. I see her every morning I roll over. There she is. Or there he is. Watch out for that. Watch out for that. By the way, if you're rolling over and you see that face every morning, make the best of it. Love them. Encourage them. Listen, because you think, well, I'm going to get me a new face to roll over to in the morning. That's not the answer. Because after all the glitz rolls away and all the hype is gone, you're going to be saying the same thing. I look at that mug every morning when I get up. It's the matter of the heart. The things that are very common to us that we treat as something contemptible are often the most foundational, glorious things of our lives. the roof over our head. I hate this house. Hey, you've got a roof over your head. Well, I don't have any clothes. Well, you're not naked. You got something. Be thankful. Are we going to eat there again? Thank God you have a mouth to put food through. You know? The things that are so foundational to us, we often view as common. In love, in a family, even in a church, we've got to work at loving each other. God forbid that we would hold or view one another contemptible because of commonality. We should actually warm up to that. And they're not warming up to Jesus. And it's a very sad thing. But the strike against Jesus, sad to say, is that he had grown up with them there. He had grown up in that very town. Second thing I want you to see, salvation is a personal event under this point, is this. It's a personal event because it's a personal choice. The decision, yes, the choice. Choices come out of our decisions. We make a decision in our mind, and then the choice is placed before us, and we're going to embark upon that choice. Jesus says, verse 24, assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Matthew puts it this way. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 57, it says that they were offended at Jesus because Jesus said to them, a prophet receives honor and respect everywhere he goes, except in his own country and among his own family. Boy, do we not know that? How many of you are Christians? Raise your hand. How many of you are Christians and you have non-Christian relatives? Yeah. When you pull up with your Bible in hand and your cross around your neck and your sticker on the back of your car, do they just open the door to their house and say, come on in and preach to us. Come on in and tell us about God. We've been waiting for you to come. Are you kidding? We pull up and they close the door. Oh, man. I remember the first Thanksgiving I was a Christian. Got saved in June. Thanksgiving came in November. I couldn't wait to pray. My mom and dad set us all down. We're sitting there. And I'm going to pray. Oh, go ahead. And I thought, man, I'm going to pray. And I prayed the gospel. I just prayed the gospel. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for us. And third day, right? As soon as I said amen, my brother is about ready to kill me. I mean, he was so upset. It's amazing. Thank God that all changed. But a prophet has honor everywhere he goes. You as a Christian, people who don't know you, they love you. But it's your family that knows all the personal stuff. But yet, the truth should be this. Because the family knows all the personal stuff, when they see the change that's happened in our lives, shouldn't they be the first ones to come to Christ? The answer is yes if their hearts are right. Isn't it what we read in the book of Acts? One guy gets saved, goes home, and the whole family gets saved? When your heart's right, you'll receive what God does in people's lives. You want that done in your life. You wind up seeing the decision that was made, and you see the choice that they make, and you want to make that same choice as well. These people are choosing not to honor Jesus Christ. By the way, Matthew, as I said, uses the word offended. The word in Greek is scandalized. You ever heard that word before? They were embarrassed about Jesus Christ. And so the challenge this morning to us is that we make a personal choice about Jesus Christ, no matter what kind of scandal it might produce. Another thing, verse 24, salvation is a personal event because it's a personal act. It's an act. It's something that you make the decision, you make the choice, and then you stand upon it. And this is something to keep in mind. You know, we so often talk about this word, have you accepted? Have you accepted Jesus Christ? Have you ever heard that? Have you received Jesus Christ? Where does that come from? That statement, that word is not found in the Bible exactly, but it comes out of this passage right here. They were scandalized. They were offended. They did not accept this prophet, Jesus, with honor. And so we'll ask today, have you accepted Christ? What does that mean? Have you, listen, church, have you decided to honor Jesus Christ. That's what it means. They didn't honor him then, but you can honor him now. Those who did believe in him then honored him by this willful act of receiving him or accepting him. So when we say, have you accepted Christ? That's the great question. Have you received or accepted Christ? We could change the question today and it would be just as accurate. Have you honored Christ? And that's what we need to ask ourselves. That's what we need to ask people when we invite them about Jesus. Have you received Christ? Well, they might say, yes. Why do they say yes? Because it's common. It's common to say yes. Have you accepted? Have you received Jesus? Yes. Oh, but wait a minute. The true definition is, have you honored Christ? What is the honoring of Christ? It's a beautiful thing. If I send you an invitation to come to my home for dinner, and you either don't respond or you respond by saying, drop dead, you didn't honor me. I'm honored. If you accept my invitation, I'm honored by your invitation. I accept it. I issue it. You say yes. And by you saying yes, I'm honored that you would come. God says, please come to heaven. Please accept my son. Honor him. Honor what he's done for you. We don't answer. We send back a note. No! This is what that city, this is what that town was doing. Very sad. In John chapter 5, verse 23, John 5, 23 and 24, the Bible says that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. How so? By honoring the Son, by giving respect, by giving value. Jesus is about, though, here to give an example about honoring and accepting. And it's going to be quite shocking. You need to hang on to your seat. I pray, and I've been praying this, God, may we be able to grasp the magnitude of what we're about to read here. Jesus is surrounded. Please don't be offended by this. It's just accurate. Jesus is in Nazareth. He is surrounded by Jews. He himself is a Jew in a synagogue. Okay? This is the setting. So all of you have sandals on. All of you have robes on. All you men, you have your little kippah or yarmulke on, and all the women, you have the veil over your head. We're all there 2,000 years ago. Here's this guy speaking to you. Very famous. People have been following him. There's all kinds of rumors going on about him. He can raise the dead. He can open the eyes of the blind. It's been interesting ever since we heard about his mom being pregnant. It's been wild, to say the least. Some say angels even showed up at his birth, and a lot of stuff surrounding him. This is what you're thinking. This is what you're going through. Now watch this. Second point to our study. Hang on. Salvation is a global invitation. Verses 25 to 27. You're all there. Watch what happens. Jesus speaks to them. I tell you truly. Or I am speaking to you now the truth, he says. Verse 25. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah. They have no problem with that. Everyone's saying, cool. When the heavens were shut up for 3.5 years, we understand that. They knew their Old Testament. And there was a great famine throughout all the land. They're all going, get to your point. We know. We read the book. We know our Bibles. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath. Zarephath is a town in Sidonia, today Lebanon, in the regions of Tyre and Sidon. Gentile land. Non-Jewish land. They grew pigs there. They ate bacon. They had pork chops. Remember, you're Jewish. You're going, honestly, we don't even get it because we're Southern Californians. Everything's cool. They were so selective about themselves that when he said, Jesus simply quotes the Bible. He's quoting scripture. He's quoting 1 Kings chapter 17. He's quoting it. And they begin to grind their teeth because he is speaking to them about Elijah, a Jewish prophet, going to a Gentile region. Not only to a Gentile region, he goes to a Gentile's house, a lady on top of it. Women were considered as dogs. Nothing. So watch this. In fact, let me read the verse to you. You can jot it down. 1 Kings 17, 10 to 16. Listen to this. So Elijah, coming to Zarephath, came to the town gate, and a widow was there gathering sticks. Calling to her, he asked, "Would you bring me a little water and a jug so I may drink?" This is a Jewish prophet speaking to a Gentile nobody. As she was going to get it, he called again to her and said, "Bring me, please, some piece of bread. As surely as the Lord your God," not her God, "as surely as the Lord your God," you're a Jew, "as surely as Yahweh your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour," listen up everyone, "in a jar and a little bit of oil left in my jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home to make a meal for myself and my son," remember she's a widow, "and that we may eat it and then we will die." That's our last meal. We're so poor, we're going to have our last little crumple of bread, and then we're going to lay down to die. You ask me for bread? I don't have anything. Elijah said to her, listen to this. This is not how God works. Elijah says to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, before you go, make me a small cake that I may eat it and bring it to me." Can you imagine? Excuse me, Mr. Prophet, sir. Do you not hear what I'm saying? Give me a break, William. We're going to die, my son and I. And you're hungry? You're a big guy. Go get your own burger. There's a lot of stuff around you can eat. It's amazing to me. It's beautiful. Watch what happens. Verse 14. "For this is what the Lord God of Israel says, the jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry until the Lord your God gives you rain on this land." This is what he said to her. And so she went her way and did as Elijah told her to do. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and for her son. For the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil never ran dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by the prophet Elijah. Is that awesome? You guys grab this. What is the deal? What's Jesus saying? You guys, the gospel's come to you. You don't want it. Miracles have been done. You keep testing God. The invitation goes out, you reject it. I tell you something. You guys are just like Israel back in those days when Elijah had to leave the countryside, go into a land of Gentiles who acted in obedience. She believed and trusted. She gave Elijah honor and honored God, the God who she didn't even know, in obedience, a Gentile. You know what the Bible says to us who are Gentiles? By the way, we're all Gentiles if we're not Jewish. Did you know that? You're either Jewish or Gentile in the Jewish mind. That makes me a Gentile. I'm mostly Portuguese, but a little bit of German in me. That's how I'm a Gentile. Here's the deal. When I receive and honor and love God from the Word, the Bible says I am provoking the Jewish people to jealousy because I know their God. The woman at Zarephath, the Sidonian woman, she came to know God. And this starts to upset these Jewish people because they believe that they not only had God, they had God exclusively. In fact, they have the Ark of the Covenant. They had God in a box. Like lunch, he was in a box. You wanted to go see God. You go to the temple, he's in the box. Never put God in a box. It doesn't work. Israel had him in a box. Jesus says it's not going to work. She honored God by obeying the prophet. Look at verse 26. Salvation is a global invitation because, listen, of his great love. It's not only because of his great love. Salvation is a global invitation because of our great need. You saw that in verses 25 to 26. The great need. God speaks to us out of our need. And secondly, verse 26, he speaks to us regarding salvation and this invitation because of his great love. He says, but none of them was sent, was Elijah sent to except to Zarephath, to this woman. And I'm just going to give you three examples. One of them is right here. Elijah was sent to an undesirable, hated people group in the Jewish mind. But this is how our God works. Jonah, remember him? He was sent to an undesirable, hated people group. The Assyrians. The modern-day Iranian and Iraqis, predominantly Iraqis. A modern-day, hated group in Jonah's day, but God sends Jonah to them. A Jewish prophet. Jesus is sent, in my opinion, Jesus is sent to an undesirable people group. Who? The world. Who wants this place? Who wants people? God does. Christ came to us, for us. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. 1 John 4:9. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God was sent, or God has sent, His only begotten Son. Listen. That we might live through Him. In this love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. Jesus came. Galatians 4, verse 4 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. Now look, I'm going to go quickly through this, and just so you don't misunderstand. The gospel was first presented to the nation of Israel. It was predominantly rejected and thereby went to the world. But make no mistake about it, God is not done with the nation of Israel. Those of you who have watched the rebirth of the nation Israel since 1948, you know what your Bible says. That in the last days, God will once again put His hand upon Israel. There's a day coming, my friend. Are you aware of this? Do you know this? When you read your Bible, did you know that there's a day coming that the church's influence will begin to wane away until the church is raptured away? But during the tribulation period, it is the nation of Israel that's going to put forth the word of God to the world. The 144,000 prophets or evangelists, 12,000 from each tribe, they're all Jewish. In fact, the book of Revelation says they're Jewish men who speak Hebrew and they're virgins. And 12,000 from each tribe. When's that going to happen? During the tribulation period. They're going to preach to the world. And John says a number that will be saved out of the world is a number too great for anyone to ever count. Isn't that awesome? Think about that. The greatest days ahead for the presentation of the gospel is still yet in the future. But ultimately, it will be done by the nation of Israel. You say, is it being done by the nation of Israel now? No. 2,000 years ago, they rejected the gospel. But God did not reject them. He, so to speak, has put them on pause in His great eternal plan. Isaiah 49:6, listen to this. Isaiah 49:6 says, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. He spoke that to Israel. Isaiah 11:10, but in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. That's Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. The nations, that's the Gentile nations, will rally to Him, and His place they will rest gloriously. In the future, Israel will become the epicenter of global evangelism. John chapter 4, Jesus said there in verses 21 to 24 that salvation is of the Jewish nation. They are God's chosen people. They still are God's chosen people. But because of Israel's rejection of the gospel, they've been put on the sidelines for the last 2,000 years. But I'm telling you, I'm excited. Yes, I see the church and the world going to sleep and becoming apathetic. But I'm very excited to see the oncoming of Israel as a nation and a spiritual nation. There are over now 5,000. Doesn't sound like much, huh? But there are over 5,000 born-again Jews in Israel today that are worshiping Jesus as Messiah. That number is increasing. They estimate that there's more than that, but some people can't say that they are worshiping Jesus because it will cost them greatly. Let's keep going. Verse 27, Jesus continues this 1-2 punch to provoke them. He says, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet, but none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. This is amazing. Are you ready for this? This is found, by the way, in 2 Kings 5. In 2 Kings 5. This is not Elijah. This is his predecessor. No, wait. This is his... What's the word? Hey, is that the right word? Successor. Thank you. That's the word I'm looking for. Successor, Elijah. Elijah came first. Elijah came second. Now watch this. Elijah, this is a great story. You got to read it later. It's just fun reading. Here's this pagan nation that is anti-Israel, going to kill the Jews if they get a chance. The general of their armies has got leprosy. So the enemy of Israel has leprosy. Now, the normal thought would be, let him rot.
That's what leprosy does. It eats you up, and you stink really bad, and your skin falls off. There's still a little over 230 lepers that live on the Hawaiian island of Molokai. And when's the last time you went on vacation in Molokai, huh? It's a leper colony there. Father Damien founded that and died there. Leprosy. The Bible portrays leprosy as a type of sin. It starts out very, very small, microscopic, can't see it until it eats you alive. And by the way, when it eats you up, it eats your extremities first so that you can't feel anything. You go numb. Sin makes you numb. It eats you alive. Israel's enemies got leprosy. The general consensus, I would imagine, of the Israeli people is let the guy rot. Well, watch what happens. The Bible tells us that God began to speak to this general, this pagan general, and informs him that there's a prophet in Israel whose God can heal you. And listen, he has a little slave girl, and she's Jewish, and she loves her master. He must be a nice guy. She says, listen, will you please go and talk to this prophet Elijah, and God can touch you. So he goes, okay, I'll give it a try. So he goes, and the event takes place this way. Elijah doesn't even go out to see the general. He doesn't even go. He just sends him a note. Here's the note. Go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. Now watch this. This guy almost lost it. Here's this noble general. And he reads this note and he says to himself, it's recorded in the Bible. What am I, stupid? Why should I dip in the filthy Jordan River? Aren't there 2 better rivers in Syria better than the Jordan? See, he's looking at it naturally. Shouldn't I just go dip in nice, cool mountain waters? So he says, shine you, I'm going back. And they tell him, why don't you just try it? Just obey the command of the prophet. Who knows? I mean, if you could do the dipping in the Syrian rivers, what's the big deal? But this is odd, don't you think? So you know what? I wish we could have been there to watch this. He goes out in the water. He's a general. He goes out in the water in the Jordan River looking around. Can you imagine? How many times are they supposed to dip? 7 times. 1, he dips under. 2, 3, this is stupid. I'm not going to do this. Come on. 4, 5, oh, come on. 6, 7, he comes up out of the water, and the Bible says that his skin, not only right then, but for the rest of his life, was that of a baby's. God healed him. You say, that's cool. Jesus says, that's awesome. But to these selective Jews who believed, by the way, by doctrine, that Gentiles were created to stoke the flames of hell, is this good news? Not good news at all. You see, this gospel invitation goes out to the world. See, you happen to be a Christian because you've responded to the gospel. Let it be known by all men today that we're not Christians because we joined a club. We're not Christians because we were born into Christianity. Impossible. That would make us just like the Jewish people of Jesus' day. We're saved, we're going to heaven because we're Jewish. We're saved, we're going to heaven because we've been circumcised. You see what I'm saying? That doesn't get you in. The gospel message is to the Jewish nation and beyond. It's for all people. Did you know this? Okay, watch this. Watch. This is a test. How do you feel about this? Be careful. Did not Jesus die on the cross for all sin? Doesn't the Bible say, for God so loved the, what? That who, what, that whosoever? That includes Charlie Manson. Charlie Manson has the opportunity to say yes to Jesus Christ. Oh, don't misunderstand me. If Charlie Manson was born into a Christian home and was baptized, it doesn't mean that Charlie Manson's going to heaven. You see? He has to repent and choose Christ. You say, well, that's ridiculous. It's true, though. How about this? Saddam Hussein. How about Osama bin Laden? Can you imagine if Osama bin Laden got saved today? Excuse me? I've been wrong. Jesus is the Messiah. He wanted to say that would cause a world war. Can you imagine? You say, that's nuts. You know what? Why don't we pray for Osama bin Laden's salvation? Think about it. Why don't we pray for the salvation of the Muslim world? They need help. It's obvious they need help. They need to know the love of God, which the Quran says no word to them about love of God. The word love is not found in the Quran. Did you know that? Your Bible is pregnant with the word love. God's love for you. They need Jesus. How does that feel for those of you who have lost children at war? No, let them rot. No, don't be like they were then in Jesus' day. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's you. That's me. That's not just middle class or upper middle class America. That's not just black or white or yellow or green or whatever. It's all people. And to detract from that is to rob from the power of the blood of Christ. It's more sacred than our prejudice and our leaning. It's wrong. Jesus paid the debt for all, which leads us to this point here, this consideration. Salvation is a global invitation to the world because, listen, global because of its great expense. Its great expense. We read I quoted the verse a moment ago. Listen, John chapter 3, verse 15. Whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned. Listen, but he who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is that condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love their darkness more. Men love their darkness more than the light. Amazing, isn't it? And so, third and final point, we'll end in verses 28 to 30. 28 to 30, salvation is the ultimate issue. It's a matter of life and death, my friends. Salvation is the ultimate issue. There's no other mode or means of redemption. The people challenge the sovereignty of God in this rebuttal of theirs. Look what it says, verse 28. So all those in the synagogue, when they had heard these things, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to sing songs. No, they were filled with wrath, murder. And they rose up to thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then, passing through the midst of them, he went on his way. It's a miracle. You can read every book you can find on this issue. The wording, everything we know is a miracle. They were going to kill him. And something happened. They brought him to the edge of that cliff, and something happened. Albert Barnes implies that Jesus, with one look, now this is speculation, but it is awesome. He's greatly outnumbered, and they're filled with murder. He wants them saved. Barnes says that Jesus must have looked at them in a certain way that caused them to back their hands off of Him. William Barclay says that He may have looked at them, but there's something about Jesus, His time not yet being ready for Him to be offered up as a sacrifice. Miraculously, almost by angelic invisible powers, walked through the midst of them. They were almost buffered off of Him. Either way, it had to be awesome to see. The crowd began to part. They were bent on killing them. Can you imagine that rabble? You know how passionate the Middle Eastern people are? Kill him, kill him, let's throw him on the cliff, the cliff, take him to the cliff. And they're all like, ah. And he just walks through the midst of them. Rejected in his own hometown. Salvation is the ultimate issue, and they were missing it. Ultimate issue because it's of the Lord. They didn't like this. Church, listen, you may not like this either. I love you, but it's tough. Salvation, God is mysterious. He works in this, people. You can't play with Him on this. Salvation, it's the ultimate issue, and it's of the Lord. It says that all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. They wanted to murder. Why? Because the sovereignty of God was being challenged by them. They were challenging the sovereignty of God. You say, Jack, what do you mean? It was unacceptable to them that a Jewish man would tell them that God went and saved the Gentiles. Unacceptable. And we're going to kill you for that. That people in California can get saved by not being Jewish? No way. You say that again, we're going to kill you. It's heresy. Isn't that amazing? Think about it. They couldn't take it? Why? What's the issue? What is the foundation to their anger? They would not embrace the sovereignty of God. That God is your creator. And though he made you, our original mom and dad, and it runs in our veins quite fluidly, Adam and Eve sinned and we sinned too. But he still loves you. And have you seen God save sometimes the most vile people? And you say, why did he do that? Watch out for that attitude. What? Can you imagine? Let's say today someone here that you know across the sanctuary raises their hand to accept Christ. And you recognize her. Or you recognize him. That guy's a bum. I can't stand that guy. He robbed me 3 years ago. That guy's a crook. What if he accepts Christ? Watch your attitude, Christian. Because you know what? There's probably 10 people that said the same thing about you. Have we forgotten? Have we forgotten what it was like prior to our Christianity? I get phone calls from people who I went to high school with and junior high school with. They'll either see my name on the internet or they'll listen on the radio and, hey, remember me? I don't know how to respond to that. I don't want to go back there. Look, this is just for me. I have not been able, because God will not allow me personally, to go to a school reunion. Pastor, why? Because you did not know me before Jesus. Okay? I don't want to go to a class reunion because I know what I did to those people. God has forgotten. It's best I do too. Now, for some of you might say, I love witnessing at my... God bless you. You go. I can't. It's just too hard. The truth is, they might look at me and say, are you kidding? This bonehead is a pastor? He's preaching forgiveness and love and... Oh, boy. You see? They knew me. They were familiar with the old Jack. Okay? They don't know the new Jack. Same is true for you. Same is true for us. We're held in contempt. Can we fault them? No. We gave them the reasons. But they need to open up their heart and see that God is real and that he touched people's lives, and to whom much, the person who's forgiven much, that very person, the Bible says, what? Loves much. You say, Jack, you love God so much. You will never know the reason why. I've been forgiven a bunch. Okay? So, it's of the Lord. The Lord calls upon people. And when they say, yes, Lord, he doesn't look at their background, their color, their height, their wealth, or the lack thereof. It's wonderful. And so, it's of the Lord. Secondly, we see, under this point, salvation is the ultimate issue because of its scope. Its scope, my friend, is so gloriously everywhere. What do you mean by that? Let me put it to you like this. In Romans chapter 1, you ought to know this verse, Christian. It's really powerful stuff. Romans 1, 18 to 22. Talk about the scope. When I read a moment ago John chapter 3, whosoever would believe, it's natural for people to say, and they do, Jack, what about the guy who's never heard the gospel? Have you noticed that when you're sharing with somebody? You need to accept Jesus. Why? What about the guy who's never heard the gospel? Why is everyone interested in that guy? And they're not willing to send a penny to help that guy get reached. But they're all concerned. What, Pastor Jack? There's a flaw in your logic. What about the guy in Africa or South America or wherever in the jungles that's never heard the gospel? How is he supposed to get saved? Well, before I answer that, let me ask you. You've heard the gospel. So I should say to you, I'm not saying you. You guys are precious. I'm not looking at you. I'm just hypothetically now talking. What about the guy with the bone in his nose? He's never heard. He's got a spear in a little underwear. What about him? No, what about you with the cell phone stuck in your face? You've heard. What are you going to do with your laptop that's glued to your fingers? What are you going to do with it? You've heard the gospel. Forget the guy that hasn't heard. You've heard it. What are you going to do with it? That's the issue. The gospel is in such scope. You think Amway's getting out there? You think Tupperware is on a crusade? Oh, the stock is up on IBM. That's nothing compared to the propagation and the advancement of the gospel. Nothing. If the gospel, if you could put stock, could you imagine if you could put money on the gospel is up 10 points today on the New York. That's something to invest in. It's on its way. And I got, and any, you know, spiritual investors, invest in the gospel because it's only up from here. It's always been that way. What's the best investment I can get invested in? The gospel. Its scope is global. It's absolutely awesome. So here in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the Bible tells us concerning the scope that the wrath of God is revealed. The word in Greek is it's being revealed from heaven, present tense, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Why? Because what may be known about God has been manifested to them. Even the guy with the bone in his nose, running around in his underwear. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by those whom he has made. You know, mister, down deep inside, that God is real. And you're terrified about that, aren't you? You're doing everything to not face that. You're doing everything not to think about that. God says, I am revealing myself to you. Sunset, sunrise, sky, trees, thoughts. I'm speaking to you. And you'll either grab another beer or back away and say, God, is that you speaking to me? I'm terrified of you, God. What do I do? You'll either do that or you'll drown yourself in stuff that will keep you from thinking the ultimate question. The scope of it is glorious. And then finally, it's the victory. The gospel, the salvation that comes through Christ is the ultimate issue because of its victory. We'll end with this. We're all done. These people, can you imagine? What if, put yourself in their shoes. What if they continued on this course of rejection? They're going to get older, you know. Or an axe head's going to fly off the handle and hit one of them in the head in the workshop and kill them. A cart's going to overturn and crush them to death. They might be out fishing someday in the Galilee and the storm comes. And the boat capsizes and they die. Someday, they're going to wish they had heard Jesus once again. Someday, there's going to come a time and they're going to say, can I have another chance? Ladies and gentlemen, church family, please hear this out. I wish I could give you something other than what I'm about to give you. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, it's appointed unto every human being once to die, and then comes their judgment. Either heaven or hell. God wants you in heaven. It's what the Bible's all about. We don't want to talk about the alternative. Because, see, we choose, we make decisions, we act upon them, but we don't want the outcome. It's impossible. Jesus says, please come. They said, get out of here. Aren't you the son of Joseph? Be away from here. In fact, physician, heal yourself. Don't tell us what's right and wrong. You grew up here and we're older than you. Or we got more money than you, Jesus. Or your family's all with this funny little rumor about your mom being pregnant outside of marriage. Remember that? Don't tell us that you're going to fix us. Heal yourself. People say things on the street. I'm going to tell Jesus a thing or two when I get up there. Oh, you think? If angels fall flat on their face in the presence of God, I don't think we'll fare much better. Paul, the apostle, said it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Wow. Moses saw him, or the effervescence, the afterglow of him on the mountain, and it shook. And Moses' face even glowed from being near, not even in, but near the presence of God. His face was beaming. He had to put a bag over his head. You think you're going to tell God the rules? All right, here I am. Oh, no. There'll come a time in all of our lives, unless the rapture happens, we'll be confronted with death. But to the believer, to those of us, the Bible says, though we walk through the valley of the shadow. Everything about that's glorious. You're not dead. You are walking. Well, you look dead. That's my body. This is just a piece of carcass used for planet Earth. But the real Jack is behind all this junk. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow, it's only a shadow of death. You have to have light on the other side of something to have a shadow. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. For you're with me. God is the God of the living, says the Bible, not of the dead. So you see, when I breathe my last, this all makes sense now. Because I'm just going to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He's with me. That means He's taking me through it. And I'm going to go on to the other side with Him. No wonder why David said that one thing have I desired, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Listen, it's Job who says, I am confident of this thing. In my flesh, I shall see God. Well, he said that after he was to die. I'm going to die, and my body's going to return back to the earth, but in the end, I will stand before God and I'll see Him in my flesh. That's the words for resurrection. Listen, what hope do you have today? Don't be one who's rejecting Jesus. Remember, these people were in synagogue. You're in church. They were religious. So are you. The difference is, they rejected Christ. I pray you accept Christ, that you honor Him. And that's the question. Do you honor Christ? May you honor Him now. Let's pray. Christians, I want you to pray hard. Those of you who don't know this answer for sure, you vote today. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank You for Your word, for Your truth, that it's a matter of life and death. Your salvation is, Your gospel is. And so, Lord, we pray right now that Your Holy Spirit would just come upon this place and speak to us, Lord. And, Lord, speak comfort to those who know You, and speak comfort to those who are crying out to You now the way that only You can. And then there are those, Lord, that I pray this morning You would speak like You did of old. You would speak to them in their pride. You would speak to them in their arrogance. Lord, You would speak to them in their selfness. And Lord, You would shake them if necessary with Your voice. That You'd speak to them, Lord God, in Your thunder. That they might say, what must I do to be saved? This morning, O Lord God in heaven, may You visit us here upon earth now. And Lord, may it be evident by the changing of minds.